Hi. Hey. Welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast was born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me a tough question about the Bible and tradition. "What's more important?" he asked. I remember it clearly, sitting in his office, completely puzzled. "Well, the Bible, of course," I answered as a good evangelical Protestant. But that question led me on a journey deeper into the history of Christianity. I began looking at the formation, the collection of the Bible, how it was collected, what books made it in and what books didn't, how it was preserved and passed on, and how Christians understood the Bible in the context of their larger Christian faith. It was then that I bumped into the historic Catholic Church. Once I began reading from Catholic primary sources, things written by actual Catholic authors, from the heart of the Catholic Church, it was then that I realized that what I thought I knew about the Catholic Church was completely wrong. It was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast exists to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. We have real Catholic conversations with real influential Catholic thinkers from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week's episode is an utterly fantastic one. I can't tell you, friends, how privileged, how blessed I was to have this conversation. My guest is Don Eden Goldstein. Don was an agnostic rock journalist who found Christianity in the Catholic Church. She went on to receive a doctorate in sacred theology from Mundelein Seminary. That's kind of a big deal. And she's one of the, I think, most poignant speakers in this particular area. If I may say so myself, she's an absolute genius. She can quote Vatican documents, she can quote the Church Fathers, the great doctors and saints of the Church, with absolute ease. And it's amazing. It was an incredible discussion about a very important topic, redemptive suffering. What does it mean? What is it for? What is it? I'll tell you one thing. As a non-denominational evangelical Christian, I would have had no idea what redemptive suffering was. As a Catholic, as Don so poignantly explains, it absolutely changes our faith. It changes our outlook on what it means to suffer and how we are and be and do Catholicism, our Catholic faith. It's an amazing discussion. You're not going to want to miss this. There are so many rich insights for our daily living, for how we live out our faith. Guys, you're going to love it. Don't miss this episode. And please do share it with a friend if you can, somebody who may need to hear this right now. It'd be fantastic. Quickly, I want to thank my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic who keep this thing going. Your monthly support, guys, even $1 or $2 a month, helps me to continue to produce this podcast, to book these guests, and to afford the related costs which come with running a podcast. So, thank you. And friends, during these difficult times, please reach out to me if you'd like to. cordialcatholic@gmail.com and let me know how I can pray for you. I'm praying anyway, and please do pray for me too. Without any further ado, here's my fantastic episode with Don Eden Goldstein on redemptive suffering. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. My guest this week is Don Eden Goldstein. Don has a doctorate in sacred theology from the University of St. Mary of the Lake, Mundelein Seminary, and has taught across the United States, as well as in England and India. She is the award-winning author of a number of books, including Sunday Will Never Be the Same, My Peace I Give You, and Remembering God's Mercy. Raised Jewish, Dawn fell into agnosticism as a teenager, and in her 20s worked as a rock journalist in New York City, gaining, at this point, some serious street cred. In 2006, after 5 years as a Protestant, Dawn was received into full communion with the Catholic Church. Dawn, I am so thrilled, so privileged to have you on the show for this episode. Thank you for being here. Welcome and hello.
Oh gosh, it's my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me on. And tell me, since you've got the initial and the middle name, how do you prefer to be called?
Well, you can call me Al.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a rock and roll reference right there. Okay. Oh, I like
One of the greatest.
Then you can call me Betty.
This is starting off fantastic. Listen, I'd like to begin, if we can, by asking you this question. What is redemptive suffering? And I'm thinking in particular here of my non-Catholic and our new Catholic listeners. I was an evangelical Christian, as most of the listeners to this podcast may know, and I honestly would have had no clue what redemptive suffering was if you'd asked me then. Never mind listeners who are of no Christian affiliation at all, or those who maybe have actually left the church as a result of suffering. So I wonder if we can start here, and let's think about those listeners too. And I wonder if you can give us an overview maybe of what redemptive suffering is. Can we start there?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. You very kindly sent me a list of some of your questions, and you know, in thinking of how I'd most like to answer this one, it might kind of take up some of the other questions that you have later on. So is that all right?
Oh yes, indeed.
Okay, excellent. So one of the later questions that you had sent me was about what is redemption. So I would say that with redemptive suffering, we have to first think about what do we mean when we say that something's redemptive. And in the simplest way, without going into the theological details about redemption, we could simply say that redemptive comes from the word to redeem. To redeem is to set free. It's to do something that sets someone free, that redeems a person. So then if we apply that understanding of what's redemptive to suffering, we can think of it in terms of suffering that in some way sets a person free, that in some way redeems a person. And then the question becomes, who is setting whom free? Is it suffering to set oneself free, to redeem oneself? Is it suffering to redeem others? And the answer is yes. And there's an interesting question here, which is almost like five levels too deep to go into detail about now, but of course I'm going to mention it anyway, which is that Aquinas, in discussing the redemption that Christ won on the cross, asks, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he asks if Christ merited through his suffering, if he merited the redemption of his own soul. And the answer is no, because of Christ being a divine person, he did not need to merit the redemption of his soul. But then Aquinas asks, well, did Christ merit the redemption of his body? And he's got a fascinating answer where he describes how because Christ took on human nature, he did, through his divinity, he actually merited the redemption of his own body. So that's a fascinating question in itself. But normally we would think of our Lord Jesus Christ as suffering not to redeem himself. And certainly in any case, he didn't suffer to redeem his soul. But we think of him as suffering to redeem others. When we talk about redemptive suffering, though, in the Christian understanding, we also speak of it in our own capacity to undergo redemptive suffering. And there, ours is different in nature from that of Christ, in the sense that, strictly speaking, we don't ourselves redeem anyone, because all the action of redemption is from the sacrifice that Christ has already made on the cross. That he, and only he, has acted to redeem the whole world. But through a sort of a mystery, Christ has sought to unite each of us with him, to him, in the most intimate way, through our soul in baptism. For those of us who are baptized, or who have a desire that we intend to carry out to be baptized. And so, because we are united with Christ, in a mysterious way, he offers to us, he proposes to us, that we participate in some way, that we participate in the redemption that he already won for us. And that's, you know, something that I'd be really happy to answer more questions about.
Yeah, I do want to dig a bit into that in a minute here. And I wonder if we can just pause for a second and go back a couple of steps, because I'm thinking here of, again, this contrast between how I would have understood suffering as a Protestant, as an evangelical, and how I've come to understand it through people like Aquinas as a Catholic. Because I would have thought, as an evangelical, you know, I go through suffering, and we'd say, okay, well, I'll pray for you in your suffering. I'm sorry going through this. You know, if it's God's will, he'll heal you of this. And occasionally, this idea even crept in that if you had enough faith, you might be healed of this thing. That's
a problem. Yeah, Augustine did not like people said that.
Well, I wonder how we would contrast that kind of perspective, the perspective that sees suffering as a thing that, well, it might be God's will, but it might not be. And if we have enough faith, and if we pray about something, you know, God may remove it. But there was never any element of the good behind the suffering, that suffering being for any kind of purpose of formation or redemption. Could you maybe touch on the contrast between those two kind of points of view?
Sure, yeah, I'd be happy to. And I spent 5 years as a Protestant myself. I joke now the way that that, you know, in the seminary talk, they call someone who's been ordained a deacon on his way to being ordained a priest a transitional deacon. So I now refer to those 5 years of my life between when I was agnostic and when I became Catholic. I refer to that as when I was a transitional Protestant. but yeah, I am definitely familiar with what you're saying. And, you know, just to be clear, we're not knocking the idea of praying for someone's healing and for praying for God's will, whether that person is healed or not. I mean, those are things that every Catholic can and should do. If anyone we know is sick, we should pray that you know, if it's God, according to God's will, because we always pray according to God's will, that that person have a complete healing. But with respect to the other thing that you said, where some people say that, well, maybe if you had more faith, you would be healed. Jesus in the Gospels does challenge people's faith before he performs a miracle. I mean, there's no question about that. But he also really warns us against judging whether somebody else is suffering because of sin or a lack of faith or some other reason. And we have that at the beginning of chapter 9 of St. John's Gospel, where the disciples see a man who was blind from birth, and they ask him, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And our Lord answers his disciples saying, "Neither, but you know, this happened so that I think his words are something like that, God's glory might be manifest through him." So, you know, in that way, Jesus is strongly rebuking every person who would seek to judge someone, saying, "Well, maybe if you had more faith, you wouldn't be suffering this." But, you know, we are challenged in every experience of suffering. We're challenged to increase our faith. And we should be willing to accept that challenge while also understanding that, as Jesus said, suffering is not necessarily connected to a lack of faith on our part. It's not necessarily connected to sin of our part. But suffering is always, whether we're healed or not, it's always an opportunity for God's grace and God's glory to shine forth in and through us.
Very well said. So St. Paul, in one of his letters to the early churches, talked about this idea of completing what is lacking in Christ's suffering. And as a non-Catholic Christian, if you'd asked me what this would mean, I would have had no idea. In fact, I can remember in university, I was part of Campus Crusade for Christ, one of those Christian university clubs that focuses on evangelization and spreading the Christian message. And we studied Colossians, the book of the Bible where I think this quotation is found. And we were 10 or so young men gathered around a table in the cafeteria of the student center trying to unpack what in the world St. Paul meant by this lacking in Christ's suffering. And we had absolutely no idea, no context for this strange theology. And as Catholics, of course, I discovered this for myself as a convert, that we enter into this deep and wide stream of Christian thought since the beginning of the church. And I didn't have to be. We weren't, in fact, the first people to ever wonder about this idea. So I wonder what you would say. How do you explain this idea, this lacking in Christ's suffering, and how we complete this? What is the church, and what has the church said about this idea?
Well, it is a fascinating idea, and I think the first thing we have to rule out is the thing that perhaps was the thing that was troubling to you and your fellow crusade or crew members, which is that we have to absolutely rule out the idea that Christ's suffering was lacking in the power to redeem us. There is no lack in the power of redemption that Christ's suffering has, and there's also no lack in the sense that there's no, how to put this, God does not need us to accomplish his will. God's will is going to be done whether I cooperate in it or not, whether any human being cooperates in it. It's ultimately going to be done. But the interesting thing, though, and this is where, you know, our Catholic faith comes in, is that even though God doesn't need us to do anything, yet he chooses to have us do things. God didn't need Adam to tend the garden, but he assigned him this role to tend the garden. And, you know, John Paul II, in his, I think it's Laborum Exercens, his encyclical on work, writes about how this assignment given by God to Adam was the beginning of, you know, God's making humanity in a way co-creators with God. The word co, the prefix co here, in the Latin, strictly speaking, it doesn't mean like the same way that you might mean if you got a another host for your podcast, and you were co-hosts and you were equals. Co here simply means with, like participating with. But it doesn't necessarily mean the one who's pulling all the weight. You know, God is always pulling all the weight of creation. He's always pulling all the weight of redemption. But in a mysterious way, God wishes to delegate certain things. You know, just as with you know, the Annunciation, God didn't have to send an angel to make the Annunciation to Mary. God could have simply enlightened Mary within herself without any angel announcing that she was chosen to be the mother of the Redeemer. But God wished to act through this secondary cause, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, through a secondary agent, this agent being the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that through her would be born the Savior. So likewise, you know, this is getting back to your question about Colossians 1:24, where St. Paul says, I rejoice now because I complete in myself the what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. God doesn't need St. Paul or any Christian to complete Christ's sufferings, but in a strange way, mysterious way, he wants us to. And so how do we then complete them? I mean, this is getting to the direct answer to your question here. Well, I started to understand how we complete this through Fulton J. Sheen, Archbishop Sheen, who, Lord willing, one day will be a saint of the church. He's very close to being one now. But Archbishop Sheen, in his writings on suffering, including a beautiful booklet called Calvary and the Mass, explains that whereas Jesus suffered at one time and in one place, and his suffering is complete, we who are united with him through baptism are living in our own time and our own place. Now, certainly Jesus is the Lord of time. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But whereas Jesus is living forever, Jesus is no longer capable of suffering. You know, that's a good thing, because with the life that he has, he wants to give to us in heaven. And so, you know, suffering is not really a thing. It's a lack of something that should be there. It's a lack of freedom from pain. You know, for now, Jesus can't suffer right here in Washington, D.C., you know, where I am, near Capitol Hill. I'm not saying it's suffering to speak to you, Al. It's actually a joy. But if I have any kind of suffering right now, and even just, you know, we're recording this during a pandemic, so even just, you know, the suffering of, you know, fearing and worrying every day for my loved ones and for myself and for the world that we're all going to be okay. Jesus, besides being the Lord of divine providence and not, you know, having fear, he's no longer capable of either physical or mental suffering. But I am. And so what the church would say is that I and every person who is united with Christ through baptism or through the desire for baptism, we, all of us, are extending, as members of the body, we are extending Christ's presence on earth through time. And again, you know, we want to make distinctions. We are not Christ's substantial presence. Only the Eucharist is his substantial presence on earth. But we still, through our baptism, are in a qualified but very real sense, as members of the church, we're his presence on earth. And so the entire church and each of us participating in the church participate in the extension of Jesus' sufferings through time. And Jesus' sufferings never stop being redemptive. So if I, through my baptism, am continuing his sufferings, I am, in a mysterious but real way, continuing his redemption, as are you and as is every Christian who suffers in any way.
So there's then, and this is distinctly Catholic, I would think, a very, as you said, mysterious, but then rich and beautiful and deep meaning to our suffering, right?
Yes, absolutely. And I just want to add one kind of nuance, that St. Thomas Aquinas, at the beginning of, if I remember correctly, the second part of the Summa, in the introduction, I could have the parts wrong, but I think that it's there in the preamble to that part. He says that, and he's quoting one of the church fathers, St. John Damascene, he says that all of Christ's acts and sufferings worked towards our salvation. So, in fact, strictly speaking, any good that I do as a Christian also contributes towards the redemption won by Christ. But the church has always privileged suffering in terms of how suffering gains merit both for the sufferer and for the whole church.
So there's this beautiful thing in this, then, I guess, that, you know, we are in this time of pandemic and there are many people, Catholic, non-Catholic, suffering in all kinds of different ways. And I want to touch later on in this conversation on different kinds of suffering, because there are different kinds, of course. But say I'm suffering, say I'm dealing with this physical illness in a sense. That suffering, if I say, I'm going to maybe use the layman's terms here, offer this up in some kind of sense, that can then be, I don't want to get too transactional here, but that can be taken by God and used for a purpose of someone else's salvation, in a sense?
Absolutely. And, you know, there are good ways of speaking transactionally, and there are bad ways. You know, if I take it as meaning, well, you know, this pain that I have in my pinky is not really as great as if I had a heart condition or something, you know, I can't myself measure what God is going to do with any suffering. Maybe I'm a hypochondriac, and maybe for me, having a pain in my pinky is every bit as fearful as having a heart condition. Maybe, you know, we don't know to what extent God uses our suffering. We just know that he looks at our heart, and that if we are seeking to keep our heart, our you know, spiritual eyes and our heart on Jesus, then we can trust that whether we have a little suffering to offer up or a lot, we can trust that God will use that suffering towards the redemption of the world, and in a special way that he'll use it towards the redemption of people we love.
I just find that I'm at a loss for words a little bit here, which is, as the host of a podcast, not a good thing, and not very common occurrence. But it's just it's such a beautiful picture that you paint of the things that we go through. I mean, we are taking part. We are in this very tangible sense, the hands and feet of Christ on earth to all of humankind. But then the suffering, we can extend that suffering of Christ to our present day, and we can act as Jesus for others, even in his suffering. That I find just so beautiful and so poetic and so powerful a witness to the whole world, to what Jesus came and did, right?
You know, I'm so glad that you're excited about it, Al, because when I first discovered this as a new Catholic back more than 10 years ago, I just thought, you know, why doesn't the whole world know about this? Why isn't everyone excited about it? And then, you know, I spent 8 years working on what would ultimately become my doctoral dissertation on recent magisterial teaching on redemptive suffering, you know, the magisterium being the church's teaching magisterium, so how the church teaches about redemptive suffering. And, you know, I just thought that this was so important. St. John Paul II, in his apostolic letter on suffering called Salvifici Dolores, he refers to Catholic teaching on this as the good news of Christian suffering. For John Paul, this good news is integral to the gospel message. And, you know, I've been constantly amazed at not only how little Christians, including Catholics, know about it, but second, how little they're excited about it. I think because people are just so fearful about suffering, you know, we turn away, and I mean, that's right in the suffering servant, one of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, where, you know, it says, we turned our faces from him. Our instinct as fallen human beings is to turn away from suffering. And the church is asking us to look squarely at suffering, to face suffering with the eyes of Christ and the heart of Christ. And from that perspective, as terrible as suffering is, and we should all do everything we can to relieve it, the church teaches that very strongly too, everything we can that's ethical to relieve it. Yet, as terrible as it is, suffering becomes something that is beautiful in that God has taken the worst thing we can imagine and has made it something that he wins the victory over, and that we too can win the victory over through him.
Amen. You know, it is strange to be excited about suffering, like you said, but hey, this is, I am, and you are too, and I think it's just, because it is such an amazing thing, and I think this is an answer that so many people, Catholic and non-Catholic, are potentially looking for. I mean, you go through these difficult times, and this will dovetail into my next question, I think, quite nicely, but you go through these difficult periods of suffering, and you think, not only what is this for, but what good is there in here? And at least one of the answers to one of those questions is, well, this suffering is co. You're co, and of course you talked about the meaning
right.
of that in Latin.
Right.
I mean, you're co-suffering with Christ in a sense, and that is being the presence of Christ on earth in a very tangible and real way. And there's so much rich beauty in the purpose, and the point in at least one sense of that suffering that you're going through.
Yes, and I mean it's exciting now. There's a story that I like to tell that illustrates this. I want to be careful telling this story because I don't want it to sound like I believe that this happens, this sort of thing happens all the time. This is an extraordinary event, which is why I like to tell it. But it's a good illustration of how suffering works redemptively in that there was this one time when I was in the recovery room. I think it was after I had my first thyroid operation. I'm a survivor of thyroid cancer, so I had two operations, the first to remove a suspicious lump, and then the second to remove the rest of my thyroid after it was found that the suspicious lump was, in fact, cancer. And I remember being in the recovery room, and one of the first things I'm hearing there is this man who is, you know, in the gurney right next to me, or right beside mine, and is in terrible pain and just moaning and moaning. And this nurse is trying to calm him down, and he's just not being willing to be calmed. And then I said, as I was, you know, lying in my own gurney with my throat, you know, in stitches, I said to him, "Sir, I'm offering up my suffering for you, sir. I'm offering my pain for you." And the nurse knew exactly what that meant. And, you know, she was saying to him, "Do you hear that? That lady's offering her suffering for you." And, you know, miracle of miracles, the man calmed down. And I think, if I remember correctly, I think that my dad was there with me and told me that, you know, the man was calming down, and I was crying. I was just crying with joy. And it was the strangest thing, because I was, you know, in the most uncomfortable, you know, way myself, and really suffering pain myself, as well as just all the physical discomforts that one feels when one, you know, has been, you know, in a hospital, you know, environment for several hours. Just, you know, to hear that man had started to grow calm after I offered my suffering, you know, I remember just the tears, you know, streaking down the sides of my face, because I was just so happy, and it was an amazing feeling. And again, that's extraordinary. And I think that, you know, 99.9999% of the time, you know, we don't get some tangible result like that instantly, or if we do get a result, it's a spiritual result, not so much a physical result. But for me, that was a signal grace.
That's a fantastic story. And I was talking to somebody in the podcast recently about the idea of the timelessness, in a sense, of God. And we've got to be careful. You're a theologian, so I have to be careful how I talk about the timelessness of God.
Worry.
But the idea that our prayers, our suffering, I guess, as an extension of this, can be applied not only immediately, but can be applied even, you know, so after the fact, or even before the fact, in some case, like, God knows where that suffering is needed to help, I guess, to put it that way.
Yeah.
I mean, that too is a fascinating thing. So the suffering we suffer now, I mean, this can be used by God, and he wants to use this in all manners of time and space, right?
Yeah, well, that's true, and I agree. It is. Quite amazing, because God is outside of time. As a Thomist, you know, I don't really know answers to the idea of what can and can't happen after the fact, other than the answers that St. Thomas gives. Now, certainly, you know, St. Thomas himself, you know, I know my Dominican friends will, you know, shudder to hear this, but Thomas himself was only human, so he's not necessarily right about this. But I tend to believe Thomas when Thomas speaks about how, you know, I don't remember exactly where he says this, but basically that God can't change the past, in the sense that he can't make something to not have happened that actually happened. And that's because God is the Lord of divine providence. So because he's outside of time, he, when he does something, when he ordains or permits something, he knows what's going to come of it. And so for him to change the past would be to undo what he already did with perfect knowledge. So that's not a possibility. But what is possible after the fact is for me to make reparation for something bad in the past. And, you know, that's where we get our theology of indulgences from, because an indulgence is when the church, through her treasury of merit that Jesus gave that Jesus basically won for us this treasury of merit through his passion, death, and resurrection. Well, the church can, because the church holds the power of the keys, the church through the Peter, the Pope, the vicar of Christ, can choose to apply some of Jesus' merit so that if somebody, like, you know, myself, if I'm getting an indulgence for myself, if I did something in the past that rightfully I should suffer purification for having done, the church can instantly give me, through this indulgence, this infusion of grace that will spare me the purification that I might otherwise need to do in purgatory, in reparation for these things that I've done. So in that sense, yes, the evils of the past can be mitigated. But we have to be careful, you know, going back to St. Paul, we have to be careful not to do evil that good may come. that you know, we can take comfort in the fact that if we've done evil things to anyone or to ourselves, we can make reparation. And there are great saints who became great saints through living lives of penance and reparation for their own sins and for others' sins. But we just can't ask God, you know, that thing that you permitted, could you just change history so that you wouldn't permit that?
Can we talk about different kinds of suffering? As we have this particular discussion, we're in the middle of a global pandemic, and many are suffering. Many of my listeners, in fact, are touched by this suffering or suffering themselves. And I can't help but see at least two different kinds of suffering here, maybe a mental or a spiritual suffering and a physical bodily suffering. What can we say about the distinction between these, at least two I can see here, kinds of suffering, or is there a distinction to be made between those two?
Well, that's a great question, Al. And I've been doing, as you know, a video series, an online reading course of St. John Paul II's letter that I mentioned earlier, Salvifici Dolores, on the Christian meaning of human suffering. And that distinction that you're describing between mental or spiritual suffering and physical suffering is an important distinction for John Paul. Also, since John Paul's a Thomist, you know, we can say that John Paul is taking that distinction from Thomas. One key aspect of that distinction that's in Thomas as well as John Paul is that physical suffering has a limit. The limit is that we can only suffer so much and remain alive. At a certain point, our body gives out. But mental suffering has no limit in the sense that if we're suffering spiritually, there's always more that we can suffer and yet be alive to suffer. Now, that sounds terrifying, I know. But, you know, the good news is that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, not only did the utmost in physical suffering, suffering unto death, but he also, because of his being a divine person with a human, having taken on a human nature, he, even the smallest amount of suffering that our Lord underwent had an infinite effect. You can't measure what even the smallest suffering meant or how it was experienced by Jesus. But more than that, and Aquinas also talks about this, this is all in the Tertia Pars, the third part of the Summa Theologiae, where Aquinas speaks about Jesus' capacity to suffer. And it's largely in about the 40s, like questions 46, 47, 48, where he talks about Jesus suffering in his passion. Aquinas says that even though Jesus didn't undergo every single possible suffering, you know, like in my case, he didn't undergo the suffering of being fired from the New York Post for making an unauthorized pro-life change to a pro-abortion story or pro-IVF story. You know, no, you know, I think we can safely say that Jesus did not go through that specific suffering yet. In terms of general types of suffering, he went through every type of suffering. So in my case of, you know, being fired from the New York Post, did Jesus suffer rejection? Yes. Did he suffer mockery? Yes. Did he suffer being deserted by people close to him? Yes. And, you know, you can go down the whole list of possible mental sufferings, and as well as possible physical sufferings, and say that Jesus suffered every type of suffering that it's possible to suffer. So going back to the distinction that you asked about with respect to mental or physical suffering, so because Jesus suffered in an infinite manner mentally, now when I, God forbid, but it happens, when I enter into a dark place, there's no place that I can enter mentally or spiritually that has not already been touched and redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. You know, that's like the where the psalm says, whither can I flee from your spirit? That's fulfilled in Christ. And this is also what St. John of the Cross speaks about when he speaks about the dark night, that even in that feeling of being dry and unable to feel and being rejected by God and not feeling the sweetness of God's embrace, Jesus felt even that. So, you know, that's part of this wonderful good news about Christian suffering.
Well, that God experienced those things, but then I guess to go even further, that as we experience those things, we can give that up. We can offer that up in a sense for, you know, not only pray for ourselves that God would help us through these dark times, would bring us through, but we can offer up those dark times for others as well, can't we?
Absolutely, we can. You know, some Dominicans and other Thomists might draw a distinction here, in the sense of certain types of merit. For St. Thomas, when he speaks about suffering for others or to help others, he's really speaking from a human standpoint in terms of that we can merit the first grace of conversion for another. So, you know, I can ask God, can you apply this act, this suffering, for the conversion of X, you know, so-and-so, you know, this person. And, you know, Aquinas would say yes. It doesn't mean God's definitely going to grant that, but it means that God grants that this is something that we can request that God, you know, may honor. The reason why it's not definite is that because for someone to be saved and to receive this first grace of conversion, that person also has to say yes too. So, but we can ask God to give that person, you know, the huge amount of grace so that they have all the grace that they need to say yes. And so that's one way of suffering redemptively. But, you know, experientially, and perhaps this is somewhere in Thomas that I haven't found, I don't claim either to have read all of Thomas, but experientially, I have found that there have been times when I've offered suffering for someone's healing, and that prayer is answered. And there have been times when others have offered suffering for me, and that's been answered. So you know, perhaps where this would fall under St. Thomas's teaching is just with respect to prayer in general, that if we're praying right, then our prayer is an integral part of the sacrifice of our whole person that we're giving to God at all times. You know, prayer isn't just something we do in church. It's not just something we do in the morning or at night or at a time when we're saying the Our Father or the Hail Mary. Ideally, our whole life should be a constant prayer. Where you'll find this is in, besides the recommendation in one of the letters of the New Testament to pray always, we'll see this in Augustine's letter or epistle 130. That's again letter 130 of Augustine to Proba, the widow Proba, P-R-O-B-A, on prayer. That's where Augustine speaks about how our life should be a prayer, because our life is a constant sacrifice of ourselves in union with the Holy Sacrifice. Now this sacrifice isn't, you know, necessarily always unpleasant. It just means that even if I'm having a joy, even if I'm having a happy time, I will also give that to God. I won't withhold from God either my happiness or my joys or my fears. So in that sense, I think that when I'm praying for someone, that God, you know, can and does answer those prayers by according to his will, applying those prayers to help to relieve others' suffering.
Very well said. I've got two more questions for you, and I think you may have touched on this one already at the beginning of the conversation. But, you know, I've been in certain contexts as a non-denominational Christian where a pastor or a preacher or somebody in leadership would have drawn a direct line between sin and suffering. And we seem to see this in the Bible on some occasions as well as the alternative, I suppose, you already mentioned, where this is certainly not the case. But I wonder if there's any more to be said about the role that sin has in suffering. Is there a connection there, a definitive connection, or maybe a definitive non-connection? What can we say about sin and suffering?
Well, it is true that suffering entered the world with the first sin, with the human person's rebellion against God. That's when both sin and suffering entered the world. So every kind of lack in the world, including the lack of good health, is in some way due to that original sin of the creation or the creature failing to recognize the Creator. But beyond that, I would just say that we have to be very careful on our side of applying, claiming that a particular suffering is due to sin. I mean, it's one thing if I'm, you know, walking around without, you know, a raincoat and I get, you know, wet, you know, if I'm being irresponsible, and if I'm doing, you know, sinful things that are known to cause harm and I feel that harm, you know, certainly that's a suffering. And actually every sin brings on suffering as well, not just those that, you know, we can empirically say cause harm, but any kind of sin diminishes us and makes us less, you know, it removes grace from us. And when we lose grace, we suffer. But we have to be careful, especially with respect to any kind of suffering involving people, you know, losing their health or their physical well-being. We have to be careful not to say that, oh, this was because you sinned. Because in fact, in sacred scripture, like when the Israelites are rebelling in the wilderness and God sends a plague, God is quite explicit about it, saying, I am sending a plague. He says it. And you know, today though, that type of revelation, you know, the universal revelation ended with the death of the last apostle. So, you know, from then on, we can't say, well, this plague is because of sin and this one isn't, and so on. We don't know. We just have to take every incidence of suffering as a call to our interior conversion, and not just the interior conversion of those who are suffering, but to our own. You know, that's what Jesus says in I think Luke, with the passage about the Tower of Siloam, when people are asking if he heard about that tower falling and people dying when the tower fell on them, and he said, you know, yes, and do you think those people who died because they were worse sinners than you? And he answers, no, they weren't worse sinners than you. So you've got to repent. So, you know, that's the real kind of message of suffering. It's not the message that the sufferer has to repent. It's that we all, in as human people, suffering in the or participating in the human condition, we all need to be constantly turning to the Lord.
I'd like to close maybe with some pastoral thoughts, and maybe you can speak directly to some of the listeners, those maybe touched by suffering, because there's a lot of suffering happening these days, and a lot of maybe confusion or people are unsure what to make of it. And I wonder, you know, through your studies and your talks and books and writing and this reading course that you're doing, I mean, you have a good handle on a lot of aspects of suffering. What solace would you give, or does the church give, to those in the thick of suffering?
Well, thank you for asking that question, Al. I would say that the solace is that our Lord says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, you know, that's the solace, that Jesus is with us, and that there's no place where we can go where Jesus is not with us. Anytime we turn to him, he will be there. Now, you know, it's the most natural human thing to think, well, then why didn't Jesus answer my prayer for this? Or why didn't he answer my prayer for that? Or why am I not feeling him with me if he's not here? And, you know, there's no easy answer to that question. In fact, Pope Francis often says that the first answer to any kind of suffering that we should have is to be silent in the face of another person's suffering. Not silent in the sense of shutting someone out, but silent in the sense of having a kind of an awe and respect of someone's suffering, and recognizing that we can't fix it. But we can do what we can to be present for someone and to help someone as much as we can. But with respect to what I would say to someone who says, well, why am I not feeling Jesus with me? My point is that, as Father Daniel A. Lord, S.J., said in a book that he wrote called Letters to My Lord, when he was dying, he wrote, Lord, if I do not, you know, find you in the heights, perhaps I may find you in the depths. That it's precisely in our desire for Jesus and in our feeling, where is he, he is closer to us than we can imagine. You know, in that sense, that, you know, much parodied Footprints poem has some genuine meaning, in that we, as Cardinal Newman said, we find that Christ is manifest in remembrance. We notice his action the most when we're remembering. And I find it heartening to think during those dark times that one day I will look back at this time and I will be amazed at how Jesus was with me and I didn't even know it.
And that's the value, like, I found in keeping a terribly embarrassing journal that you look back on in high school. You can see those as you said parody, that's a great word for it, the footprints when Jesus was carrying us along.
Yes.
Well, Dawn, this has been an absolutely fantastic conversation. I mean, I've really enjoyed speaking with you. I think listeners will absolutely love to hear this and hear you unpacking these topics. And I think they're going to want to hear more from you. So where would you point them to find out more about your writing and your speaking and this video series that you've been creating?
Well, thank you so much. I would recommend that people go to my blog, which is called The Dawn Patrol. The URL is actually, if you just go to dawneden.com, dawneden.com, that should take you to the Dawn Patrol. You'll also find it alternately at the URL dawneden, dawneden.blogspot.com. That's dawneden.blogspot.com. I'm also on Twitter at Dawn of Mercy. And one just last quick thing, if you go to my blog, you'll find all the episodes of my reading series on Salve Fici Dolores.
Well, Betty, I mean, Dawn, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being here. I want to say God bless you. God bless the fantastic work you are doing for the church, in this time especially. Thank you so much for this conversation, and thank you so much for being here.
Oh, it's a joy. Thank you so much, Alan. God bless you too.
Thank you so much. Thank you once again for listening to this episode of the Cordial Catholic Podcast. I hope you loved that discussion with Dawn Eden Goldstein as much as I loved having it. I think it was absolutely fantastic. We dove deep into the subject and I learned a ton. I hope that you did too. Check out the show notes for this show to find links to her blog, where you also can find her fantastic reading series she is currently doing. It's awesome to listen to. You'll love it. My website is thecordialcatholic.com, where you can find deeper links to show notes and my blog. I'm at Cordial Catholic on Twitter. Do follow me there if you can. The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and emails can go to cordialcatholic@gmail.com. I'd love to hear from you, who you are, where you're listening from, and why, oh, why are you listening? Let me know, too, how I can pray for you during this pandemic, and please pray for me, too. If you can share this show with one or two friends, that would help to increase the mission of evangelization, which underpins this whole thing. Your ratings on iTunes, your reviews as well, help to do that, too. Please do rate and review this show if you can. Please subscribe to and follow it as well. And if you want to help support this show monthly, patreon.com/cordialcatholic can do that, or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. Thank you, friends. I'll talk to you next week. Know I'm praying for you. Please pray for me too. And God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.